Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to be covering 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we can gather together. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy and for the blessings that you bestow upon us. Father, we thank you for your word, which helps us to orient to the world from your perspective, and to be able to glorify you, Father, through a life of obedience. Father, we pray today as we take this time to consider your word, we pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text, and that we will be able to apply it to our lives and grow thereby. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to work a little different format than what I've done in the past. A little bit different here, but let me go ahead and read through 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, and then we'll back up and we'll look at it a little more carefully verse by verse. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may also rejoice with exaltation. And if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and of the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Now, backing up in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter writes, and he's writing primarily to Jewish Christians. And he opens up here where he says, "Beloved." And this is important because, again, he's talking to believers. This is his audience. And he says to them, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And when he says, "Do not be surprised," it's the idea of do not be caught off guard when the suffering occurs. And the language that he employs, he says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." Now, that reference there to the fiery ordeal among you could perhaps be an allusion to the Neronian persecutions, who regarded Christianity as religio illicite, that is, as an illegitimate or illegal religion at that time in Roman history. And remember that the Neronian persecution started in the summer of AD 64, when there was a fire that burned much of the city of Rome. And it is thought that Nero started the fire in an attempt to do away with an older part of the city that he might have some new building projects. And when all eyes turned on Nero, he blamed the Christians. And so this storm of persecutions erupted against the Christians, and it lasted for many years. And we know historically that Nero was a very, very cruel man towards the Christians, so much so that he would take Christians and he would tie them onto posts, cover them with oil, and light them on fire to illuminate his garden parties. And this is the kind of man that Nero was. And so this reference here, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you," could perhaps be an allusion to those Neronian persecutions, again, who regarded Christianity as an illegal or illegitimate religion. And he goes on to say, he says, "which comes upon you for your testing." And the idea of here of testing is, in this context, for the purpose of refining their faith. And it made me think of two passages where the same word is used back in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translated roughly around 250 BC, circa 250 BC. And we see where in Proverbs 27:21 it talks about how the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded him. And then in Psalm 66:10, which reads, "For you have tried us, O God, you have refined us as silver is refined." So again, he says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And this was something that was made clear actually by the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room discourse, who informed his disciples when he said, remember, in John 15:40 and 41, where he said, "Remember that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will also keep your word." And then, and that was John 15, verses 20 and 21. And then he goes on 21, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And then, of course, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, Peter goes on, he says, verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Now, we have here in this verse a contrast between suffering that occurs in time as over against a rejoicing that will last forever. So when he says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," you should always put those sufferings within the context of time, within the context of a lifetime. But when we compare that with eternity, well, there is no comparison, is there? But he says here, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ." And there's also this idea that we all, that Christians who live righteously can not only expect persecution and suffering, but it will come to varying degrees. Now, here in the United States, obviously, we are spared from a great deal of persecution that the rest of the world is very familiar with. But again, he says, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Now, that word caught my attention because the word rejoicing translates the Greek word kairo, which in the Greek here is a present active imperative. Now, it's interesting because rejoicing is not the knee-jerk response to a trial, is it? It's not the knee-jerk response to a fiery ordeal, some persecution we may be experiencing. And yet that is exactly what is commanded of these believers. He tells them, he says, keep on rejoicing. And the present tense communicates the idea of ongoing action. The active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. And that means that each of these believers were responsible for executing the command. In other words, they were to do this from the source of their volition. This was an act of the will. They were the ones to produce the action of the verb. It also implies a sense of intentionality here, that it's something that you do intentionally in the face of persecution. And of course, it's also in the imperative mood, which is the mood of command. And the imperative mood, remember, assumes three things. It assumes that you understand the command. It assumes that you have the volitional capability to obey the command. And it also assumes present and or future opportunity. So he says, keep on rejoicing. Now, I thought of a few other passages where this word occurs. And one is over in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. And here it's talking about the Sanhedrin, who had told Peter and company to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And here it says, "And they took his advice," that is one of their council members, "and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then release them." Now, a flogging here was a whipping. It was a scourging. It was a being scourged with a whip, as it were. And notice the response in verse 41. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Now, that's an act of the will. Trust me here. Because rejoicing here, again, is not an emotional response. They've just gotten a severe beating. But this walking away and rejoicing, again, is an act of the will. It is an expression of faith. It is an act of obedience on the part of these believers. It's also an indication that they are living properly in the will of God, because they live in a fallen world and they are going to be met with opposition. So they walk away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Also, I thought of Acts 16, verses 22 to 25, which talks about Paul and Silas, who had been imprisoned. And it says, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods." So here's Paul and Silas. They've been grabbed. They've been stripped naked, humiliated in front of a crowd, and then they're beaten with rods. Verse 23, "And when they had struck them with what? Many blows. They then threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Catch verse 25. "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying," and what? "Singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Now this here, again, is an act of the will. It is a volitional response on the part of Paul and Silas. Did they feel like it? They'd just been stripped, humiliated, beaten with rods, and thrown into jail. Again, this is an expression of faith. This is an act of obedience on the part of Paul and Silas. Two other passages where this is communicated is in Romans 5, 1 through 5, where Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." But notice verses 3 through 5, and not only this, he says, "But we also exult in" what? "In our tribulations, knowing," and here we have the idea of a causal participle, "knowing" what? What is it that they know about a tribulation that will cause them to rejoice? He says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So they understand that the trials that they face are being used by God as part of their character development to help refine them. It's like the sandpaper that takes off the rough edges on a piece of wood. Or like the furnace of affliction that burns away the dross of weak character and again refines those golden qualities that God wants to see in the believer. Or one might even think of the manure that we don't really care for the smell, but we understand its nourishing value to the growing plant. And so in this sense, you can rejoice at the trial. And I had a guy I used to work with years ago, and he was a fitness buff, used to go to the gym and work out, and had a shirt that said "No pain, no gain," you know. And so when you go to the gym, you go to the gym to work out, and it can be a painful experience. I mean, let's be honest. But you understand the benefits of it. You understand that it develops you physically. You understand that there's a strengthening that occurs there. And so in that sense, you subject yourself intentionally to this painful experience. And so I thought of that as well. Now, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, again, communicates another idea. Because Peter here is talking about the sufferings that we share, the sufferings of Christ, and to keep on rejoicing. Another passage that's very clear on this is James 1, 2 through 4, where it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Not if, but when you encounter various trials. And here again, we have this causal participle, knowing, because you know something. Knowing that the testing of your faith does what? Produces what? Endurance. "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." But again, this idea of considering it all joy, again, an act of the will. This is a volitional response when you encounter various trials. I had a situation about, I don't know, 14, 15 years ago, where I was working with a lady, and she was a real thorn in my side. And I'll be honest, for about 8 months, I mean, there was this constant hostility that I had to deal with. with her, and it was a real challenge to me. And like Paul, you know, he prayed three times. I think I prayed 103 times to remove it. But the reality is you understand that what God does not remove, he intends for you to deal with. And so you say, okay, you know, I'm good for that. And but when I would drive into work, that 20-minute drive, 10 minutes, well, I would pray as I would come in, but 10 minutes of that drive was me thanking God for this person and for this difficult situation that he was using to refine me, and to develop qualities in me that apparently God decided that needed to be there. And this was his process. This was his refining process for me. And I think of 1 Thessalonians 5 where he says, in everything give thanks. And so in every situation we are to give thanks. That is, again, something we are commanded to do as Christians. Now Ephesians 5:20 says, for everything give thanks. Now that's a little more difficult. And so as I would drive into work, I would again spend about 10 minutes of my drive time there kind of preparing myself for the day. And I would say, Father, thank you for so and so. Thank you for her, because she is a challenge. She is that sandpaper that's smoothing me out. She is that trial for me. She's helping me to grow. And so, again, it's you have to, by faith, approach that situation. Now, maybe your trial's different. Maybe people tests have always been my biggest struggles, I'll be honest. And that when I'm on the highway, it always seems like when I get behind the wheel of a car, my old sin nature just flares. I don't know what, you know. Maybe you're different. I don't know. But everybody has their tests and trials. But how do you approach it? How do you approach that suffering? How do you approach that difficulty? Do you approach it with feelings? Do you approach it, or do you approach it with faith? Do you come at it the way Peter says here, to keep on rejoicing, or to exult in your tribulations, or like James says, to count it all joy when you counter various trials? And various trials there is poikilois peirosmos. Poikilois is the word we get for polka dots, and it's this idea of a variety of them. They come in many different forms. So we're going to face many different trials. Another thing that came to my mind as I was thinking through this, when I was working on my undergraduate degree, I had a professor, he was a retired colonel, and I took a few courses on business communication. I remember one time at the beginning of the class when we were looking at the syllabus, he let us know that we were going to have surprise pop quizzes. And anyway, 2-3 weeks, 4 weeks into the semester, we walk in, we're all sitting in class and just sort of yak-yakking, and in comes the prof. And anyway, he tells everybody, put your books away, take out a piece of paper, this is your opportunity to excel. And all of a sudden, their books go away, and there's this collective groan, and everybody's like, oh, pop quiz, wish I'd known, you know, and sort of stuff like that. But every time he gave a pop quiz, he would frame it as either, this is your opportunity to excel, or he would say, this is your opportunity to shine or to grow. And I'll be honest, by the time we finished that semester, I began to appreciate his comment. Because, again, it goes back to, how do you frame the situation? How do you see it? Do you see it as an opportunity to fail? Do you see it as an opportunity to complain or worry or fear or doubt? Do you see it that way? Or do you see it as an opportunity to grow? Do you see it as an opportunity to shine? And so when you frame it properly, you can see it, again, as an opportunity that can be beneficial to you. And so that's what Peter's doing here. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now remember that suffering, again, is only going to occur in time, and that is the time of our life on earth. But the rejoicing, which will occur at the revelation of his glory, he says that you may rejoice with exultation. And the rejoicing is going to be for eternity. And that's the benefit there. Now he goes on in verse 14. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ. Now the word if there is a first class condition. There's actually four conditional clauses in the Greek translated if. And if, and it's the first class is if, and it's assumed to be true. The second one is if, and it's assumed not to be true. And the third one is if, and maybe it is, and maybe it isn't. Or maybe you will, or maybe you won't. And that's the way we most often think about if. Maybe it will happen, maybe it won't happen. And the fourth is very rare. It's if, and I hope it's true, but it's not. Now, to give you an example of these, the first one would be like me saying, if I were a male. Now, I'm using the word if, but it's true. If I were to say, if I were a female, that would be the second class condition. I'm using if, but it's assumed not to be true. The third one is, if I finish this sermon by 11:20, well, maybe I will and maybe I won't. I guess it depends on how far we get with it. And the fourth one would be like, if I were a millionaire. Well, if and I wish it were true, but it's not. But you have those four different ways, those nuances in which the word if is used. But this is a first-class condition, and so it's if and it's assumed to be true. And some translations may even translate the word rather than if as since, because it assumes the truthfulness of it. So we might say, since you are reviled for the name of Christ. Notice again how he frames it. You are what? Blessed. So since you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Again, going back to man, and this translates the Greek word makarios. And I think of how it was used in Matthew 5, 11, and 12, where Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Well, in what sense are you blessed? Notice verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is what? Great. And so when you endure those persecutions, you are in effect storing up for yourself rewards in heaven. And so you are thinking about the eternal state. You are thinking about the life that you are going to have when you enter into eternity. And rewards will vary based upon your life of obedience in this life. Also over in Luke 6, 22 and 23, where he says, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great, where? In heaven. So again, thinking about that eternal state. So if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And we should remember that the Holy Spirit who sustained Jesus also sustains Christians in times of suffering. And I also think about Jesus' attitude on the cross. In Hebrews 2:12, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Did Jesus experience the suffering at the cross? Yeah. In ways that we can't even begin to imagine, because all of our sin was taken from us and was placed upon him, and he was made to bear the Father's wrath while on the cross. Remember, he cried out for 3 hours, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because during that time he was judged, as the wrath of God was poured out upon him, as though we were the ones there bearing the punishment, but it was him in our place. It's the idea of substitutionary atonement. And even though he was suffering, there was nonetheless an attitude of joy in Christ, who says, again, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And I believe that the joy here has to do with the attitude that Jesus had when he was on the cross, because he knew what the benefits of his death would accomplish regarding an atoning sacrifice for our sins and affecting our salvation. Now, Peter here is talking about suffering as a Christian. In verse 15, he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. By the way, is it possible for a Christian to suffer as a murderer? Is it possible for a Christian to suffer as a thief or as an evildoer or as a troublesome meddler? The answer, though, is yes. The Christian can commit any sin that the unchristian, the non-Christian, can commit. We're fully capable of committing all those sins. And Peter recognizes that here. And so he says, look, we're all going to suffer. Okay, that's just a reality of life. Welcome to the human race. Welcome to a fallen world in which we live. Your suffering as a Christian, your suffering is great. It's a fiery ordeal. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. So don't suffer for the wrong reasons. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, and by the way, this is only the third time that the word Christianos appears in the New Testament, and it refers to one who is a Christ follower, and I think it connotes the idea of one who is an obedient to the word believer. I think it assumes here that you are actually living out the Lord's commands, that you are walking as Christ would have us have you to walk. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. That is, he is not to be cowardly about claiming to be a Christian. but is to glorify God in his name. He goes on in 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, that is, with those who have faith that need refining. And if it begins with us, that is, as his children, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, those who reject Christ will perpetuate their suffering into eternity." You see, our suffering is in time, but our rejoicing is forever. But for the unbeliever, their suffering is not only in time, because they suffer too, different ways, different reasons, but their suffering goes on into the eternal state. So again, for all of eternity. And verse 18, he says, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" And 1 Peter 4:19, he closes out, he says, "Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God," and there are times where, as a Christian, when you are walking in obedience to the Lord, it is the will of God that you will experience suffering. How are you to respond to that? Respond to it by faith. As an act of the will, keep on rejoicing. Understand that you are earning rewards for eternity, which you will get to claim someday when we leave this world. But he says, "Therefore also those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Paratithemi, in other words, commit to the Lord for safekeeping. You trust the Lord will keep safe your soul. So again, "Therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Now let's take up some observations and applications, and I'll probably repeat myself with some of these points below, but that's all right. A little repetition helps us to get something into our thinking. So point number one, the central idea of the text is that Peter encourages his readers to see their Christian suffering as indicative of their union and walk with Christ. Having the divine perspective was intended to help them frame their experiences in such a way so as to give meaning and purpose to their trials. Point number two, rejoicing in the midst of Christian suffering is an act of the will, not a natural emotional response. In fact, I find that sometimes emotion works against me. I find that my emotion can flare in a nanosecond. When I'm done some injustice, when I come under attack or some difficulty, my emotion can flare, and I must be careful that my emotion does not take over control of the command center of my life, of my thoughts and my will. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and that we don't let our thoughts get away from us. And so we lay hold of those thoughts. And I can't always suppress the emotion. In fact, the emotions can flare in a second and then may take hours or days to taper off as there's a cooling off time period. But I must not let emotion dictate how I conduct myself in that situation. I find that, again, I have to go back to letting the Word of God, understood and applied, be what governs my actions in those moments. And just like with the relationship issue, I think about, I mean, you know, years ago when I was dealing with my difficult friend, who was my opportunity to grow, I camped in Romans chapter 12. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not seek your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And I can't tell you the number of times my attitude was, "Vengeance is mine, saith Steve, I will repay." And God says, no, you don't do that. No, that's not. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." So you have to put the matter in the Lord's hands. You recognize Genesis 18:25, that God is the judge of all the earth. So you bring the matter before the Supreme Court of Heaven, you lay it at the Lord's feet, and you say, "Lord, you see, Lord, you know." 2 Timothy 2:24-26, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And so those were my marching orders. And there were days I'd wake up in the morning and crawl out of bed, and it was like, "Lord, reporting to duty, sir. You know, what are my marching orders for the day?" And I knew what they were, because I knew what obstacles were in front of me. I knew what tests and trials I was going to face. And so I had those scriptures, bam, bam, bam. And I would have to repeat that. Would my emotions flare? Several times throughout the day. But again, I cannot let the emotions take over the command center of my soul. I must be governed by the Word of God. I must live by faith, not feelings. Is that difficult? Yes. Welcome to Christianity. It was true for Peter and his generation. It will be true for us. And if we are going to have success, it must be the life of faith. Hebrews 10:38. God says, "But my righteous one shall live by what? Faith." Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Do you want to please God? I do. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So again, this is what we are called to. We are called to the life of faith. So again, rejoicing in the midst of Christian suffering is an act of the will, not an emotional response. By faith, we choose to praise God in the midst of suffering, knowing that He's placing us in the furnace of affliction to burn away the dross of weak character and to develop those golden qualities that reflect His character. And we trust that when He turns up the heat, He never takes His hand off the thermostat. We recognize that God is in control. He's omniscient. He knew it was coming. He's omnipotent. He could have stopped it. He's omnipresent. He's equally and fully everywhere all the time. So you realize, okay, God wasn't surprised by this. I'm surprised by it. He's not surprised by it. But when I'm in that situation, I cannot allow the difficulty of the situation to be my primary focus. I must cast my eyes upon the Lord. I must be looking to Christ, the author and the perfecter of my faith, and realize that God is in control of the circumstances of my life. Point number three, we may experience suffering for a while as we live the Christian life, but unbelievers will suffer for all eternity, and this because they have rejected Jesus as their Savior. John 3:18 makes it clear that he who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey, that is, obey the command to believe, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God, what? Abides on him. Point number four, should we face death at the hands of haters? And by the way, there's haters in the world, right? Haters hate, that's what they do. And should we face death at the hands of haters? We are to entrust ourselves to God as the keeper of our souls. Jesus did on the cross in Luke 23:46, where He cried out with a loud voice saying, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen said the same thing in Acts 7:59 when they were stoning Stephen. It says, "And he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" The Lord who gives us grace to live will also give us grace to die if or when that time comes. I say if because hopefully we'll be the rapture generation. But there is a dying grace that God gives. And I think of also in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul prayed for his thorn in the flesh to be taken away. And God told him no. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, grace there is the divine enablement to deal with a difficulty. And when he says, "My grace is sufficient," it means it's always sufficient for the moment, whatever the moment requires. And various situations will differ from day to day, various trials. And I cannot take the grace that I have to deal with today's trials and project that out to deal with tomorrow's problems, which may be greater. Tomorrow's problems are tomorrow's problems. And when those problems arise, God's grace will be sufficient for those problems when I face those problems. I have grace for the moment. Now, I cannot take today's grace and apply it to tomorrow's problems. But I have to trust the Lord that whatever the problem, His grace is always sufficient. So again, the Lord gives us grace to live. We will all, and the Lord who gives us grace to live will also give us grace to die if when that time comes. And remember that we are the Lord's, and precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Point number five, though we cannot control much of the suffering that comes into our lives, we can control our response to it as we can look to God and maintain faith in His Word. Jesus was not overcome by the cruelty and suffering He endured, but showed love and forgiveness to His attackers. Remember Luke 23:34, where Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And Stephen, who spoke strong words of truth while filled with the Holy Spirit, prayed for those who stoned him to death. Like the Lord, he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." There was no hatred in his heart. Here was a man who was living by faith and walking in obedience, even in the face of unjust persecution and murder. Paul and Silas demonstrated loving concern for the jailer who kept them alive, who kept them in chains, even sharing the gospel with them when given the opportunity. Our lives may be vulnerable to the unjust pain and suffering caused by others, but we must look beyond the suffering and be willing to love even our attackers for the sake of Christ, in the hope that they may come to the knowledge, that they may come to know the gospel and be saved. And lastly, point number 6, as Christians, we live in a fallen world that plays by unfair and unethical rules. Lies, dishonesty, deception, and propaganda are some of the ways of the world. But we must never be marked by such things. Rather, we should speak the truth in love, pursue honesty, and always stand on the ground of God's Word. It is on the ground of Scripture that we maintain our walk with the Lord and find strength for the battles in life. If we abandon Scripture and play by the rules of the world, then it's an automatic defeat for us. But living by God's rules can lead to unjust persecution. That's a fact. And this is a real possibility. And if this happens, 1 Peter 3:17 says, "It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And of course, our passage in 1 Peter 4:19, "And those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And as Christians, may we choose to pursue a righteous life before God and others with our eyes wide open to the possibility of persecution, and with complete confidence in our Lord, trusting that He will sustain us to the end of our days. All right, so that closes out our section here. Hopefully you understand the passage a little bit better after than before. Do you have any questions, comments, criticisms, concerns? Crickets. Are we good? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to fellowship together. Father, we pray that your word will become seated into the stream of our consciousness and become, over time, more real to us than our feelings and our experiences. Father, we pray that we may not only understand the truth of your word, but be able to apply it to our lives as the situations demand. Father, we pray in all this that you will be honored and that we will be edified. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.